I mean, I'm just going to invite you to think a bit about 2020. You might not want to think about 2020. You might want to be well rid of 2020, but words have great power. In 2020, the big news, if you haven't heard, has been a virus, this thing called COVID-19. It's a terrible virus. It's a deadly virus. And the impact this virus has had on each and every one of our lives, the impact it has had is phenomenal, like nothing we would have imagined just 12 months ago. But I do wonder if the words that have been used to describe this virus, the words that have been used by our media, the words that have been used by our government, the words that have been used by the scientists, if the words that have been used to describe this virus, the words that have been used to control populations of the world, are in fact more powerful than the disease ever could be. I don't know if you caught the Prime Minister's announcement live yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock. We did. We watched that announcement live. And I just sensed, as he was announcing the inevitable, that there was this collective sigh, this collective groaning in our nation, as he told us that what we had hoped might be able to happen over Christmas would no longer be able to happen. Such are the power of his words that an entire nation stops. Just look at this morning's headlines, if you haven't already done so, in the newspapers, if you don't believe me. Words have great power. Now, surely some of the most powerful words in the world make up this phrase, just four little words, once upon a time. They are four powerful words, once upon a time, because when you hear those four words, once upon a time, you know, don't you, straight away that we're going into story mode. Once upon a time tells us now that we are in the land of make-believe. And when you hear once upon a time, straight away, different thoughts and ideas are set in motion in your innermost being. Emotion and nostalgia rises to the surface at the power of the words once upon a time. In the world of once upon a time, animals can speak and fairies, well, they can save the day. At this time of the year, our churches are focused on telling the story of Christmas. And yet the Bible doesn't use the words once upon a time to grab our attention. No, the story that recounts the birth of Jesus Christ begins with the words recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass. Not once upon a time, but and it came to pass. There's a fine line between once upon a time and it came to pass. Once upon a time tells our brain, welcome to the world of fairy story. Warning, what you are about to read did not really happen. And you know, the author never intended you to believe that what has been written is true. If you take Pinocchio or Hansel and Gretel or Rapunzel as fact, you probably need to seek some therapy in 2021. Once upon a time means don't take it seriously, but do enjoy it. On the other hand, when the gospel writer Luke opens up his account of the birth of Jesus Christ, thus starting the Christmas story, and so setting in motion the most cosmically influential narrative ever, he says, and it came to pass. He doesn't say once upon a time. And that's because, unlike the Brothers Grimm, Luke writes from the point of view of truth. He expects, does Dr. Luke, he expects that even 2,000 years later, that we would believe what he has written about God, that God really did become a tiny baby called Jesus, that a virgin gave birth to him in a little town of Bethlehem is truth. We would believe 2,000 years later that Jesus did grow up and God really did live as a human being. a perfect human being, only to be put to death again, to be put to death at the age of 33 years on a cross. Luke expects us to continue believing that Jesus rose from the dead and that he went to heaven. And he expects us to believe that Jesus is coming back again someday to finish history and to usher in eternity. And whilst the Bible never uses the phrase once upon a time, it does assume that if you believe the truth of and it came to pass, if you believe the truth that is contained therein, that just like with once upon a time, you will still long for the happily ever after. We might know that once upon a time is false, but we still long for the happily ever after. And it's true that when Luke puts, and it came to pass, that what we're beginning to see is gospel, it's good news, it's the fact that there really is a happily ever after for God's people. That brings us to this verse in Luke's gospel, this first verse of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days. What days are those? They're days of Roman rule and Roman oppression. And Mary is full term now with her pregnancy, and Joseph is by her side. You might remember this could have all gone very differently, because Joseph, upon finding out that Mary was with child, had agreed or had decided to himself to divorce her quietly. This could have gone very differently, but God in his sovereign planning has ensured that all is well for Mary and Joseph. Apart from the fact that in those days, Caesar Augustus, the ruling emperor, has decided that he wants to count all the people in his vast empire. He wants to do that right now, when Mary is heavily pregnant. This is thoroughly inconvenient for Mary. Of course, Mary wasn't the only full-term pregnant mum at this time. There would have been a lot of them, as well as elderly people, immobile people, sick people. But Emperor Augustus expects all of those people to be inconvenienced, to return to their hometown, to be registered, that he can count his vast empire. Verse 3 tells us that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Effectively, what this census does is force all the population in all the nations of the known world to sign their allegiance to Caesar. So this isn't just like a census that we will have. I think there's another census coming up in the not too distant future where we just have to answer a few questions and the government can put some statistics together. What Augustus is doing here is effectively getting the world to pledge allegiance to him as their God. Because the house of Caesar acted as if it was divine. And it expected the residents of its vast empire to bow down to the emperor in worship. In fact, the gospel of that day was Caesar reigns. That was the gospel. That was the euangelion. That was the good news, that there was a Caesar and he was in control. So how do you deal with that if you are a Jew living at this time? How do you deal with that if there is a human ruler announcing he is godlike and should be worshipped? Because if you're a Jew, the God of the Jews, that would be Yahweh, heads up his law to his people with the command, "You shall have no other God but me." How do you deal with that if you're a Jew living at this point in history under the rule of Caesar? Well, you deal with it lamely, weakly, pathetically. You give into it, of course. Why wouldn't you? You don't want to be put into prison. You don't want to be tortured. You don't want to get into any kind of trouble. You see, for the last 400 years, worship of Jehovah has waned and weakened. And since the year 63 BC, Jerusalem has been under Roman rule, and the priests are ruling and are even appointed not by the priesthood according to God's law, but under the Roman government. And so this census that Augustus mandates, it really does look like the final nail in the coffin for Judaism. And you notice no one, we're told in the Gospels, no one is arguing in the realms of Judaism. Everyone's complying. Everyone's happy to bow down to Caesar and do what they are told. Look in your Bibles at the effect of this Roman rule some 30 years later at the crucifixion of Jesus. Just go over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And it says there in chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Notice the state of Judaism at this time. Even the Roman governor, Pilate, can see there's something innocent, that Jesus is innocent. But such is the state of Judaism. So kowtowed are they to the Roman rule that they want their king dead. They want Jesus crucified. So this looks like the final nail in the coffin, and it seems as if Caesar is winning here. The Jews no longer have any independence or government of their own. That's a fact. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that theologically. There's a problem with that biblically, because some 1,500 years or so earlier, a man called Jacob had prophesied over one of his sons, Judah. And we read these words in Genesis chapter 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tributes come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." Judah was one of the older brothers of Joseph. You remember Joseph, him with the coat of many colours. And Jesus was from the line of Judah that the Messiah was promised. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff shall not depart from between his feet. This is talking about Jesus coming to rule. But I've just explained that Judaism is all but dead at this point. God's not in control, it seems, at this point. No, the most powerful man, Caesar Augustus, is in control. He's able to move the whole population of the world at his whim and fancy in order that he might establish his authority. Doesn't it just look at this point as if God has lost? Or maybe the Old Testament just isn't true after all, but no. No, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Because at the very same time that Caesar seems to be gaining power and snuffing out religion altogether, a little baby has been born in a stinky animal's feeding trough, in an innkeeper's stable, in a little insignificant town called Bethlehem. And that, in Matthew's gospel, a little more detail is given. More detail is given as to that name, that Joseph called the baby's name Jesus because he would save people from their sin. He would be the rescuer. He would be the saviour. Listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He said, "Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that times are in God's hand. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world," was a frequent saying of Luther to an anxious friend. It was a saying full of wisdom. The overruling providence, Ryle goes on to say, of God appears in this simple fact. He orders all things in heaven and earth. He turns the hearts of kings whithersoever he will. He overruled the time when Augustus decreed the taxing. He directed the enforcement of the decree in such a way that Mary must needs be at Bethlehem when the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. Little did the haughty Roman emperor and his officer Quirinius think they were only instruments in the hand of the God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of the world would all go down one day and Roman idolatry pass away. The words of Isaiah upon a like occasion should be remembered. He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. And here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the scepter is literally departing from Judah, it seems. The ruler's staff seems to be taken away from his feet. But God is in control. The baby has been born just like was promised. Let me just make one more point. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and 400 years earlier, a prophet called Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You see, God is not just demonstrating here that he's more powerful than Caesar. As Ryle says, he's actually using Caesar as an instrument to fulfill his own purposes. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, a three-day journey from Bethlehem. The 400-year-old prophecy of Micah would come to pass exactly as it was spoken through a godless, pagan, evil, wicked ruler. Caesar, unbeknown to him, is paving the way for the Messiah to come and the kingdom of God, not the Roman Empire, to be established. Let me just quote Ryle one more time. "The heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government in the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Quirinius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. And when the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord, he should take comfort in the words of Solomon. There be higher than they." Isn't that what we need to hear today? Isn't that what we need to be reminded of in 2020? That Caesar might be on the throne, but there is a higher throne than all this world has known. Caesar might be king, but there is a higher king seated on a higher throne. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is our king. And unlike Caesar, as we sing in the hymn, "He, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." Jesus didn't inconvenience us. He didn't expect us to do the work and to put in the effort in the way that Caesar inconvenienced his subjects. But it says in Philippians that even though he had equal status with God, Jesus didn't think so much of himself that he didn't come down to earth from heaven. Jesus, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth, our Saviour lowly. Caesar never tasted poverty nor humility, but Jesus tasted both poverty and humility to identify with us. Caesar spent his entire life being served, but Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And here's the thing. Just 10 years after Jesus was born, Caesar died. And hey, who worships Caesar anymore today? But Jesus died and he rose again. And 2,000 years and forevermore, worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will go on and on and on. Caesar may have had the power once upon a time, or in those days, to keep it factual. He might have had the power to move the whole world to get them to register in a census. But one day, King Jesus will open up a book into which he has already recorded a census. He has already registered the names of all who will trust in him as Lord and King. And when he comes again, which he is going to do, soon and very soon, brothers and sisters, we are going to see the King. I assume under your masks you're smiling at that. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. When he comes again, not as a baby, but as a mighty warrior, he will read out the names of all those who are in that book of life. And all of those of us whose names are written in the book of life will cry, not Hail Caesar, but Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's, before we move out.